Today, we're considering the background of, well, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're considering his ancestry. And we're doing that in order so that we can understand his identity more fully and what it really means to us. Now, I remember back in Heritage days where I went to school, I never thought I'd preach through a genealogy. You want to know why? Because when I came to these massive swaths of scripture with all these names, you know what I did? Oh, skip. Let's go on to something a little bit more interesting, right? I mean, I have yet to find somebody who's actually memorized a genealogy in scripture. Is there anybody out there who has? Okay, so I'm in good company. But I got to tell you, this week, as I was actually, forced to research it, I was a bit rebuked because I realized it was tremendously edifying as I went through this. It took a lot of work, but I realized the reason why I was skipping over it in the past is just simply because I was just lazy. But when we talk about the Word of God and we have our convictions that every Word of God is breathed out by the Spirit of God through the human writers, then it is profitable and beneficial for our faith. And I found this week as I was going through this genealogy that it was, and I hope today it is a blessing to you as we go through it. Now, in this passage, we're primarily talking about two things, Jesus' baptism and his background. And there are some interpretive problems here. I want us to address them. I'm going to do my best to solve them for you. But chances are, after this sermon, you probably will have more questions. And if you do, please come see me after the service. We're going to be looking at today, chapter 3, verse 21 to 28. The first section we're going to look at is Christ's baptism and why he was baptized and what actually happened at his baptism and why that matters to us today. And then we're going to look at his background, why it's so different than Matthew's. Because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, there is another genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is very different. And we're going to look at how we can harmonize those two records, and finally, why it's important that we have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the text. Let's pray. Father, in the little time that I have this morning, I pray that you would help me to make this clear, that you would give us open hearts and clear minds to understand. Lord, thank you for your word. Every part of it is edifying for us. So use me now as you see fit, for the glory of Christ's name and the good of his people. Amen. So let's look at verse 21. We see there that Luke says, "Now when all the people were baptized..." Luke is giving us the impression, the sense, that Jesus' baptism came at the height of John the Baptist's ministry. After the crowds, all the throngs were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Now we know from other Gospels that John's ministry did overlap Christ's public ministry for a time, and then it diminished afterwards until eventually John was thrown into prison by Herod. Now, how long those two ministries of Jesus and John overlapped on the public sphere, we're not entirely certain. But what we're certain is this, that at the height of this magnetic ministry of John the Baptist, where people were literally flocking to him out of the cities into the wilderness to hear this man speak the gospel, at the height of John's ministry, Jesus was baptized. All four gospel writers record it. Now, right away, that should bring up a question. Why was he baptized? We've been looking at this for the last couple of weeks. John the Baptist came with the good news that there was the forgiveness of sins available. That yes, God had a right to judge and was bringing judgment, but he was also bringing salvation. And people needed to respond to that good news by repenting, and a symbol of the repentance was baptism. And now we have Jesus being baptized. Well, hang on a second. Jesus didn't need to repent upon hearing the good news. Jesus is the good news. Not even his enemies could accuse him of sin. He didn't need to repent of any sin, so why is he being baptized? Now, there are some proposed solutions for this. There's four quick ones. I'll give them to you. Number one, some scholars and theologians say that he was affirming John the Baptist's ministry. So he was aligning himself with John, and we see that actually in Luke chapter 20. He overtly affirms John's ministry. Number two, some think that he was willingly submitting to baptism in anticipation of his death and resurrection, because baptism so powerfully symbolized that, dramatically and powerfully symbolized that. Number three, some people say, well, he was fulfilling all righteousness, and we see that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, but what fulfilling all righteousness means is also up for debate. I'm not entirely certain of what that means. And then finally, some guys are just saying, well, we just can't know for certain, so we'll move on. Now, before I give you what I think is the most acceptable answer, I want us to see something, that Luke includes this detail. The fact that he includes that Jesus was baptized is actually a strong affirmation of its historical veracity. This actually happened. It's a bit embarrassing, right? Here he goes on and he says, listen, John is preaching the gospel and people are coming to John, repenting of their sins and being baptized. And then the sinless Son of God shows up and gets baptized, and he doesn't offer any explanation of why that's happening. He just drops it on us. Like, you could imagine if somebody was looking over Luke's shoulder, hey, can you leave that part about Jesus' baptism out? Because that's, I don't even understand that. And Luke's like, no, it happened. It's got to go in. There's a significant event here. But here we go. This is what I think is happening. You ready? Jesus was baptized to fully identify with sinners and assume his role as their Savior who would take away their sin. I think it's that simple. And I'll tell you why I think it's that simple. You see, his baptism was a formal taking on of his saving role to stand in the place of sinners, in our place, and to die for our sin. And we've seen this already in Luke's gospel, where Jesus identifies with sinners. Remember back in chapter 2 when the Christ child was presented at the temple? Do you remember what happened there? There was a redemption price that needed to be paid according to the law of Moses. So Mary and Joseph show up at the temple, and they present the Christ child, and by Moses' law, there was a redemption price that needed to be paid for the child. Now, Jesus didn't need to be redeemed. He was the Redeemer. Yet they still paid the price. And what we see there, or we saw there, was even as a baby, Christ was fully identifying with his people. Remember the message? From the cradle to the grave, Christ identified with his people. Now here in the same way, Jesus didn't need to be baptized by John for repentance. Jesus was coming to baptize those who were repentant in the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's being baptized to fully identify with us. And in this way, he fulfills all righteousness for us. He stands in our place as our substitute to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, I want to make this very practical for us today. If Jesus fully identified with you and I in his baptism, should we not therefore also fully identify with him in our baptism? Jesus fully identified with us by being baptized, and now he commands all those who believe in him to fully identify with him by being baptized. Now, I know I've been beating on this drum for a while, but it's actually been in the text, and hey, we're Baptists, so I can bring up baptism, right? I know we've touched on it for several weeks now, but we've seen in the scripture that when we turn away from sin and turn to God, God himself has instructed us and Jesus himself has modeled for us what to do, be baptized. And this is an issue for us, I think, for our day and age, even though we are in a Baptist circle, we need to express and recapture this biblical expression of saving faith. We don't often do it. I have to confess to you, even when I'm evangelizing other people, I don't often make it to this point. I often just will believe on Jesus Christ, but that's a little bit choking back on the full message of the gospel, isn't it? When somebody believes in Jesus Christ, we have been given a biblical mandate of what to do. And we've seen that it's not praying a prayer. It can include that. But it's actually acting on our faith in a very profound and very public way. It makes faith tangible. You see, asking somebody to pray a prayer to receive Jesus Christ requires zero expression of your faith. Asking somebody or telling somebody to come to Christ, how do I do that? Believe, repent, and be baptized. That's the expression of that faith. Faith saves. Baptism doesn't, but it is a visible expression of our saving faith. I think this is why God in His wisdom commanded it for us all who believe, because it makes that internal faith very, very tangible. It does not save, but it makes the saving faith tangible. The other day I was explaining to somebody what baptism was all about. This individual was very, very interested in Jesus, very interested in the Bible, was a student of the Bible. And so as we sat down and we spoke about baptism, I was trying to explain to her exactly what it was all about. And once she understood what it meant, that it meant identifying publicly with Christ, she realized at that moment that her family could reject her for doing that because they practiced another religion. And as soon as she went public that way, all of a sudden, this interest in the Bible, this interest in Jesus Christ became something very tangible. It became polarizing. And all of a sudden, the cost to her became very clear. So now she withdrew to consider a little more whether or not she truly believed in this Jesus. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but it might kill someone. It's an issue. I mean, I was talking with Ben the other day about people in Kyrgyzstan who, being baptized, could have killed them. If people found out, because it's a public stand, it's like, I am with you, Jesus. But isn't it amazing that Jesus Himself said, I am with you. I am for you. I stand in your place. So listen, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, that you and I, as we preach the gospel, as we explain the gospel, as we explain baptism, we need to allow people the opportunity to express their faith in identifying with Christ in a way that He identified with us. We must be careful not to give people a false sense of security in a nebulous and vague idea of what it means to trust Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I go to church. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I prayed the prayer. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I read the Bible. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you been baptized? Well, no, that's for like those high spiritually minded people. No. It's the first step of obedient faith. So we need to be careful about that. You see, belief in Jesus requires acting on that belief. Baptism is that action. Now, at the event of Christ's baptism, we see His identification with us, but we also see here in Luke's gospel that He had a total different status than sinners. In verse 21, we see the heavens get ripped open, the Spirit of God descends in bodily form, and the voice of God the Father booms in verse 22. This is not your typical baptism. This will never happen here. Yeah. It'll never happen again in history. It was unique. And you want to know why? Because at Christ's baptism, we see his unique identity as the Son of God. And right here in verse 22 and 23, the Trinity, the triune nature of God, is clearly depicted. You see, it's passages like this that we ram up against in Scripture that you can't get around the Trinity. It's right here. Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. It is a mystery, but there it is declared in the Scripture. Luke tells us that the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove in verse 22. Now be careful here. The Spirit wasn't a dove. It was like a dove. We don't exactly know what's going on here, but by God's design, the Spirit of God became visible and fluttered down and rested upon Jesus Christ. And the point here is that there is a messianic prophecy being fulfilled. We read in Isaiah 11 verse 2, which was written 720 years before this event, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." It's referring to the Messiah. And this is exactly what's happening at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as this is happening simultaneously, the Father publicly expresses his unique love for his Son by speaking from heaven. He calls Jesus his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased in verse 22. Now that word beloved, you guys use that word these days? My beloved. It's a bit of an old-fashioned word. But let's recapture that. Husbands, call your wife that. Wives, well, I'll find another name. But you see, beloved speaks of a deep-seated, ongoing love from the heart of God, the Father himself, for his Son. And also we see that Christ is totally pleasing to the Father. In God's sight, he's perfect. There's nothing better. With you, I am well pleased. So here we see this amazing event. At Christ's baptism, we see the Son of God identifying with you and me. But at the same time, we see God the Father identifying with his Son. See the connection? Jesus identifies with you and me, the sinner, and God the Father identifies with Jesus, the Son. Here we see at the baptism of Jesus the entire Trinity at work in our salvation. God the Father is pleased with God the Son executing God the Father's plan for your salvation. And God the Spirit is also joining in, coming down, visibly presencing himself upon Jesus, showing that he too is empowering Christ and he has a role to play. See, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are all involved in our salvation, and I want us to know this morning because it should be an incredible comfort to us. We cannot think, and some people do, that Jesus kind of drags the Father and the Spirit kicking into our salvation. I know Jesus loves me because he died for me, but I'm not too sure about the Father and the Spirit. They're kind of on the outside. I hear this all the time, right? Oh, when people come to Jesus, they have a hard time understanding the love of Father, the love of the Father for them if they had a bad dad. You ever hear that? Okay, if you understand the gospel, that should completely change your thinking about how the Father loves you. He approves of you as he approves his Son. He loves you as he loves his Son. We must never think the love of Christ for us exceeds the love of the Father or the Spirit, because they all have worked to bring us salvation. And when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, here's this incredible thing. That love dance between Father, Son, and Spirit and the Godhead, we actually get assumed into that. We get a relationship with the triune God, where the Father himself refers to us as his beloved, where the Son himself refers to us as his brother, and where the Spirit himself comes to indwell us. This was all said this morning at the table. This was said in our prayers. This is the joy of our salvation. We need to be clear on this, or we get a diminished view of God in our salvation, you see. Now finally, at Christ's baptism, Luke records that Jesus was praying. You see that? In verse 21, right at the end. Jesus was praying. Now this is significant, because he's the only gospel writer that tells us at Christ's baptism, this epic public event, Jesus is praying. We need to take note of this. Why is this important? Well, let me submit to you this. We've just seen that Jesus enjoyed God's total pleasure. He didn't need anything really from God. He was one with the Father. And he also enjoyed fullness of the presence of the Spirit of God. Yet Jesus prays. Well, why? Jesus as a man desired to hear from his Father, and he knew as a man that he needed the enabling power of the Spirit of God to accomplish the task the Father gave to him. See, we see in the life of Jesus the importance of prayer in our Lord and Master's life. And here's where it comes to us. If the Son of God sought to communicate with his Father in prayer and receive the divine enabling of the Spirit, how much more should you and I? This is the perfect man, the beloved of the Father, upon whom the Spirit of God rests, in the middle of a very epic public event. He's made a priority of praying. That's massively significant for us. You see, we are like Christ. We're beloved in Him. And we like Christ, though, we also need to pray. If you and I want encouragement from our communion with the Father and power in the presence of His Spirit within us, there's no shortcut. There's no life hack for the Christian. It's focused, sustained, consistent prayer. That's the way it is. I talk to people a lot of time, and they say, you know, Pastor, I'm feeling a little bit discouraged, and just don't feel like I have any power in my life. First diagnostic question: how's your prayer life? Usually it's in the basement. I just don't feel like I have the energy to pray, or I'm too busy to pray, or I'm tired, or God doesn't want to hear from me, and all that is just one big silly lie. No, 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 no. You are beloved in Christ. The Father approves of you. The Spirit is within you. You're given a privilege to commune with God the Father like God the Son. And I understand it. I get it. Listen, prayer takes focus, it takes consistency, and it can be a battle. Getting to it seems to be a battle. You ever put this on your calendar? I'm going to pray on this particular time. And when you get close to that particular time, what happens? Usually, all hell breaks loose. Never tried that? Do it tomorrow. Plan to pray for 1 hour tomorrow at a certain time on the calendar. I guarantee you, before you get to that hour, all hell will break loose in your life. I'm convinced it's part of the spiritual warfare that you and I walk. I think Satan is absolutely terrified what happens when we petition our Almighty God and Father, who loves us in the same way that He loves His Son, and we start asking Him for things. Satan knows that God will answer, and that's bad news for him. We must pray. The Son models this for us. You see, often, not always, but often, God will choose to meet with us in prayer, to speak to us in prayer, and to, in very tangible manifestations, send His Spirit to us in prayer. There's no shortcuts. This requires your knees getting dirty. Or maybe a bit bruised. Okay. Pray without ceasing, my dear brother and sister. It's your God-given right. Wow. This is going to have to be fast. Okay. I just noticed we've only got 10 minutes. Here we are. So in Christ's baptism, we see the Son of God fully identifying with us. He takes on his role as our Savior, and the whole Godhead is involved here working on our salvation. But now, Luke shows us more fully who Jesus was through his lineage. Who is Jesus identifying with? Who is he coming to save? Well, look there in verse 23. Really quickly, he gives us a detail that Jesus was about 30. That's an interesting kind of FYI, but there's theological significance there. At age 30 was typically the age when priests would enter into their office, when prophets would enter to their office, and generally speaking, when kings would enter into their office. And Jesus was fulfilling all those three for us, our priest, our prophet, and our king. And at age 30, he was coming into that. But from that point, Luke gives us an extensive genealogy, which is very different from Matthew in several ways. So I'm going to try and not make this very confusing, because I got to tell you, it confused me this week. So if I confuse you here, I apologize. Come and ask me some questions later and I'll try and make it more clear. But here's how it's different. It's different, number one, in form and direction. Luke works his way from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Matthew works his way from Abraham forward to Jesus. So they're different in direction. They're also different in form. Luke uses that formula, and we heard Duncan say it this morning, son of, son of, son of, son of, right? Matthew uses a different form, was the father of Y, or X was the father of Y, and so on and so forth. So they're different stylistically, they're different in direction, they're also different in content. Luke lists 77 names in total. Get this, 60 of them are not in Matthew. He's got a lot more content. Now, many of those names come from Scripture. He's looked into the Scripture itself, Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 11, and 1 Chronicles 1 to 3. But 36 names in Luke's genealogy are nowhere to be found in the Bible. He got them from somewhere else. I wonder where. And now purpose. Now Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, remember Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And Matthew's focus is on the kingship of Jesus, that he is the coming king, the promised king of David. And so Matthew focuses on that line, and he traces it through three groupings of 14 generations. And Luke focuses on Christ's connection to all of humanity, tracing the line right back to the first man, Adam. So can I see that slide up there real quick? There we go. So there's a summary. Luke's side, family line. Oh, that stole my thunder. Oh well, you can look at that later. Here we go. So the question is this. How can we harmonize these two things? We've got similarities for certain, but they diverge on various points. I have to tell you, men more gifted and intelligent than I haven't found a solution on how these two things make sense. So what I'm going to tell you this morning is my best effort, but again, you may disagree with me. But let me give you what I think is happening here, and I'll tell you why. And if you'd like to go and research it a little bit more, please do. I believe what's happening here in Luke's genealogy is he's taking the Davidic line and he's tracing it through Mary. Matthew followed the Davidic line through Joseph. Both Joseph and Mary were from David's line, but Joseph was legally in the kingly line. Mary was kind of in the commoner line, but they both traced back to David. That's what I believe is happening here, and here's why I think that. I'm going to give you five reasons. Three reasons are extra-biblical, two reasons are biblical. Here's the three extra-biblical. First of all, the Jewish Talmud, which is an ancient compilation of rabbinic teaching, it actually refers to Mary as the daughter of Heli. Now look there in verse 23. You see his name? Heli, right? Being the son, as it was supposed of, Jesus was the son supposed of Joseph. Obviously, we know that the virgin birth is in there, so Joseph had nothing to do with it. But then we get the son of Heli in verse 23. In other words, Joseph, in a sense, was the son of Heli, Heli being Mary's father. So that's number one. Extra-biblical, the Talmud affirms Mary's the daughter of Heli. The second thing, in early tradition, early church tradition considers Mary was also a descendant of David. Now the problem is that in the Bible we can't figure that out. Like, we don't know if Mary was a descendant of David. It's not overt. However, genealogical records that were available in Luke's day could have easily shown Mary was a descendant of David. See, there's a famous rabbi. His name is Rabbi Hillel. He was a famous religious leader during the time of King Herod, and he was able to trace his lineage back all the way to King David. And this is exactly what Luke could have done with Mary. And in fact, here's the other two biblical reasons, we see Luke doing just that. Look at your Bibles really quickly. Okay, so in verse 23, he starts off with Jesus, and now, look at verse 31, just before David, he gets to who? Nathan. Now, Nathan was Solomon's brother. You all know who Solomon is. Solomon is King Solomon, David's son. Nathan was also David's son, but Nathan is the commoner. Solomon is the king. And so we see the lines converging there. They also converge on Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, but that's another story I don't want to get into. So first three extra biblical reasons, Talmud, early tradition, and genealogical records that were available. For biblical information, Luke traces the lineage back to David through Nathan, and Matthew traces it back to David through Solomon. And then finally, here's where I think is the most convincing for me at least. So far in Luke's gospel, we've only got to chapter 3, but Luke seems to be getting a lot of his information from guess who? Mary. There's information that Luke has about Mary that is quite personal, like how Mary responded to the angel in chapter 1, how Elizabeth responded to Mary, right? And then he includes phrases like this in chapter 2, verse 19 and 51. She treasured up all these things in her heart. It says that twice. That's not dry historical data. That's personal reflection. So I think what Luke is doing is Luke is purposefully, here's the poor little girl from Nazareth who happens to be in David's line as well, and he's making an emphasis on that. So that's what I think it is. Now, you may come for a different conclusion, but I'll quote Titus 3:9. You can't argue about it. Never mind. That's for the Bible geeks. But regardless, I don't want us to miss the point. Here's the point. However we understand the differences between these two genealogies, here's Luke's intention. He's tracing Christ's line back to the first man for a reason. And the reason is this. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ came for the whole human family. You see, his kinship, Christ's kinship, is with his people who are from every background and every nation. Christ is at the very root of the family tree of absolutely every single human being on the face of planet Earth. And so Luke traces his roots, Jesus' roots, back to the first man to show that this man, Christ, can save every man, king, commoner, and every ethnicity. Is that not glorious? You see, Jesus came to represent each one of us before God, and we can find true unity in him. Because you see, his roots are not simply Jewish. They are ancient. They precede every ethnicity. So whoever you are today, whatever your background is, whatever your position in life is, God has sent a Savior for you. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Don't look to anyone else. I'll end with this. Lastly, genealogy. In Luke's genealogy, he shows us the greatness of Christ. I don't know if you caught it or not, but as Duncan was reading, there was kind of like this, you felt a bit exasperated maybe a bit. Like, oh, she's going to end. But man, that's an impressive genealogy, isn't it? In some cultures, especially Eastern cultures, if you can trace your genealogy back 7 generations, you're considered like, ooh, that's amazing. Jesus goes back like 77 generations. That's incredible. It's perfect. Luke's genealogy shows us the greatness of Christ in this way. You see, Jesus is greater than Adam and all of his descendants. Adam is called the Son of God there in verse 38. And Adam was the Son of God in this sense. He had a unique relationship to God. He was formed by God himself, and he was in communion with God before anyone else. So he bears this title, Son of God. But Jesus stands in a unique, eternal relationship with God, being one with God, and therefore he is the greater Son. And he's the greater Son of this entire lineage. You see, in verse 31, he's the greater Son of David. It is in Jesus that the promise to David is fulfilled, that his son, David's son, would rule the nations and the kingdom of God would be fully established upon the earth. See, Jesus is the greater son of Judah in verse 33. He would be the one to whom the promised ruler's scepter would pass to and all peoples would obey. Jesus, in verse 34, is the greater son of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Jesus, in verse 36, is the greater son of Noah. He would be set over his brothers, and he would begin a new humanity free from the curse of sin and death, marked by righteousness and justice and peace. In verse 37, Jesus is the greater son of Seth. He would lead others to call on the name of the Lord in the midst of a corrupt generation. In verse 38, Jesus is the greater son of Adam. His death would speak salvation, not simply judgment as the blood of Abel did. And in verse 38, Jesus is the greater son of God. He is from God. His nature is first spirit, then flesh. He is fully human, bearing God's image, unstained and undimmed by sin. I don't know about you, but I never thought a genealogy could be so immensely instructive or rich. Here we see a panoramic view of the identity of Christ, who was foreshadowed throughout all of salvation history. He was reflected in God's creative and redemptive acts from the dawn of time. Everything that God has done and was doing in history beforehand was pointing to Jesus. It all culminates in him. You see, this morning you and I have a Savior who is just like us. He shares our DNA, but he also is more. He is what we were made to be. He is God's intention for us. There's no one greater to put our hope in. He is the one who is like us, who can unite us, who can judge us, and who can save us. He stands in the place of anyone who comes to him because he shares our origin and he shares our nature, but he does not share our sin. Is he your Savior today? I pray that he is. And if you're believing on him today and you want to express that belief in baptism, please come and ask us. We can arrange that for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God that shows us more and more every time we open it who you are and what you have done through your Son Jesus. Father, I pray that we would have great courage to approach you as our Father in prayer. Lord, I pray that as we do, that you would meet with us in the power of your Spirit, that you would speak to each one of my brothers and sisters here today, and that you would encourage their hearts, knowing that they are beloved in your sight because of the work of your beloved. Lord, help us, we pray, to live the life that Jesus has called us to and to call people to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.